Good morning. My name is John Weiss. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting with us here at East River for the first time, I'd like to say welcome and thank you for spending your Lord's Day with us. We're so glad you could join us. We're going to be continuing in our series in the Epistle of 1 John. Now, if you don't know where that is, that's right before 2 John. So if you're familiar with that, you just go one. Okay. It's in the back of your Bible. We'll have it on the screen. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we bless your holy name. We thank you that your word gives light and understanding to all. It imparts wisdom to the simple. And so we pray that you would send your spirit now to illumine your word to our hearts. Oh Lord, may the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for your glory and our good. Through Christ we pray. Amen. There's something very valuable to learn from war. It's what you might call a wartime mindset. When you're at war, you keep your senses sharp. Whenever you enter a building, you check all the corners before you declare it's clear and move to the next room. When you're out in the field, every leaf that moves, every twig that snaps, it captures your attention. You give your attention to it because you know that behind that sound must be something. You never go out into what Colonel Jeff Cooper says, condition white. If you've never heard of Colonel Jeff Cooper, condition white is one of his descriptions of what it means to be completely ignorant of what's going on around you. I like to think of the iPod. For those of you who are, younger than 20, the iPod is what your iPhone used to be. And you would put the little earbuds in your ear and then you would kind of check out. That's what Jeff Cooper's saying, condition white. You're just going through the world oblivious to whatever's going around you. Now, the reason Jeff Cooper says you never go condition white is because you want to detect the enemy. You know that the enemy may be out there somewhere, but you don't know where he is. Your enemy, he wants to remain undetected. And if you fail to detect him, he will have the upper hand. He'll have the element of surprise. So your very life depends on you being aware. That's what it means to have a wartime mindset. And that's why I say a wartime mindset is very helpful. That wartime mindset's helpful in a real war. It's also helpful in a spiritual war. But you will only adopt a wartime mindset if you are aware of the nature of the battle. It does you no good, Christian, to be in a war and to not know that you are in that war. If you mistake peacetime for wartime, you are a sitting duck. I think actually that's one of the silver linings, isn't it, of living in this post-COVID world. Before 2020, many of us as Americans were very comfortable with what we had achieved in life. We were complacent with our church. We loved where we were. We loved the companies we worked for. And yet overnight, the societal turmoil revealed that fault lines had begun to emerge. And suddenly we found ourselves split between two opinions. Whether it was a response to lockdowns or the race riots or the election, whatever it was, many seemingly good brothers in the church revealed themselves to be more like sleeper agents than saints. I've heard many testimonies, actually, from that time that many people actually became Christians because of what they experienced in 2020. The reasoning is very simple. They saw the chaos in our society, and they realized there must be something more than just human animating that evil. And so they realized if evil exists, then spiritual things are true, and I ought to learn about them. God used even what the enemy had planned for evil for good. They were like Neo when he was realizing that actually he's in the Matrix, that something is fundamentally wrong with the world. And they woke up to the conflict that had been around them. All of a sudden, people all across our country became aware again that this world is a world at war. There's a spiritual war going on, brothers and sisters. There is an enmity, a sealed hatred, a settled animosity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this war is not a game. It's not a war game. It's not paintball where we go out into a field and exercise and run some plays and get better next time. No, this is a war for keeps. It's a war for souls. And you, Christian, cannot be ignorant that that war is going on. As the saying goes, you may not be interested in war, but war is certainly interested in you. That's the exact same situation we see in this text today. John is writing to a group of Christians who are living in a spiritual war, a spiritual condition that we also live in. They were living in a world at war, a war that was filled with deception and false teaching. You see, psyops are nothing new, brothers. John's desire here is to alert these Christians to the reality of the spiritual war around them. He wants to impress upon them the duty to test those things that they hear. And then he gives them the information they need to carry out that duty. His words in this letter, being the very word of God, are just as vital as they were when he first wrote them as they are today. That's because the war hasn't ceased and you must be ready. So join with me as we look at these two commands that John gives his readers. Let's look at the first command. John first gives his listeners a single negative command, what you might call a prohibition. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." About 6 weeks ago, I preached on a similar passage from 1 John 2, verses 15. Do not love the world. In that passage, we saw that John was commanding them not just to not start loving the world, but to stop loving the world. I mention this because there are only two prohibitions. These are the two prohibitions of their kind in John's letter. These two things stand out. This letter, as we've been hearing the last few weeks, is filled with all sorts of commands. He writes to them frequently, positive commands like do this, or exhortations, let us do this, or even conditional commands, if we do this. But this is totally different. There are two ways to prohibit something in the original language of the New Testament. The first way to prohibit something is to prohibit something that is not yet in progress. You can think of this like a warning. Don't start doing this is the force of the words. But this is a different command. This is a command to stop something that's already in progress. It's more of a correction, although John is still very friendly in his tone. That's the kind of prohibition that's here. John is saying, in essence, stop believing every spirit. What does John mean, though, by spirit? Is he saying that these Christians are in the regular routine practice of hearing from spiritual beings? Are they out there in the woods, kind of searching into the stars and meditating and hoping to come in contact with spirits who will give revelation? Now, there certainly were false teachers who taught things like that, but that's not what John is saying in this passage. No, the rest of this verse makes it clear what John means. He is saying that they must not believe every spirit, very important connecting word, for or because false prophets have gone into the world. You see, John is making a direct connection between spirit and teaching, or spirit and teacher. Throughout this passage, John is saying that every teaching that someone hears is animated, it's driven by either one of two spirits. Either the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. So John is saying that you need to stop believing every teaching that you hear because it may be animated by an evil spirit. Now, as strange as this might sound to our modern ears, this isn't foreign to the Bible at all. In fact, the Bible teaches this idea throughout the entire scripture. Consider, for example, after the Exodus, as Israel was wandering in the wilderness and the burden of taking care of the nation fell so heavy upon Moses' heart that in Numbers 11, he cries out to God for relief. And the Lord says to Moses, I will take some of my spirit that is on you and I will put it on the elders of Israel. As soon as that happens, the elders of Israel begin to prophesy. You might remember this story. Two of the elders failed to go up with Moses and they remained in the camp and they started to prophesy in the middle of the camp. Some of Moses' companions got a little jealous of this. That's a sermon for another day. The point is this, that those elders prophesied because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, consider also in 1 Kings 22, when God wished to judge King Ahab and to convince him to go up against the Syrians. The Lord asks the hosts of heaven. We kind of see a spiritual picture where God calls the angels to himself and he summons them and says, who will go out and be a lying spirit to entice Ahab? And one of the spirits arises and he says, I will go out. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. That lying spirit then goes out and convinces and animates these 400 prophets who convince Ahab to go up against Syria, telling him that there will be peace, that he will get security, that he will be victorious over the Syrians, but he does not achieve victory. It may be amazing to our ears, but it shouldn't be. The Bible teaches very clearly, prophets spoke as they were moved along by the Spirit. John's command also helps shed light on what was going on in the churches he was writing to. John's command to stop believing every spirit tells us that there's a problem that they were prone to. Now, why is it that the early Christians were so prone to this? Oftentimes, when we think about the early church, we have this kind of wishful notion of, oh, wouldn't it be great to get back to the days of the early church when there was so much zeal and power of the Holy Spirit? This is naive, brothers. There were great dangers in the early church. One of them was just the simple lack of maturity and time to develop and clarify the Christian teaching. And so they were very prone to this deception because the coming of the Christ was a new thing. And because the coming of the Christ was a new thing, they thought we should pay attention to new teachers. This gave an opportunity for false teachers to arrive in the churches. Back in those days, when the apostles were just beginning to preach and teach and install elders, there were often churches, gatherings of Christians, that did not yet have a teacher. And so teachers would have to go from place to place. They were what we experienced in our country as itinerant missionaries. This is very similar in the mission field, where a pastor might have 5 to 10 churches that he has to bike to. And he's literally, his whole job is travel and preach, travel and preach. So this gives an opportunity for false teachers to show up and say, hey, I'll come in. I'll help carry some of the load. And so these early Christians, being very eager to hear what the Bible teaches, very eager to hear the full impact of what it means that Christ has come, they were very susceptible to this kind of error. Now, we have this same problem in our day as well, don't we? New Christians are still easily deceived by error because they're eager to learn more of Christ. So they're constantly consuming teaching. You call this the cage stage in many, many times, that someone is going kind of off the deep end. They find a new idea and they want to go as deep as they can in that idea. And this is all the worse in our day when you click a video and you see a like and you say, hey, that was a good teaching. And then that gets you onto that person's channel. And then those videos start getting fed up to you. And all of a sudden you're down this content rabbit hole and it might be filled with false teaching. If you're a new Christian, be all the more careful to follow this command. Do not blindly believe everything that you hear, even if it claims to be Christian, even if it uses the word of Christ, the word Jesus. Now, we're prone to deception for another reason. Though the early church did indeed live, in a sense, in a new age, we have the problem where we think, here in the modern world, we're in a new age as well. We think that we need a new version of Christianity that can deal with all the challenges of modern life. One that can wrestle the challenge of technology and the challenge of scientific discoveries. We want to recast Christianity to be more comfortable to a world with other religions and pluralistic concerns. But we cannot redefine Christianity. You cannot redefine Christianity without redefining Christ. And of course, he cannot be changed. He can only be denied. And that is exactly why we are prone to this deception as well. This is why you may not believe every spirit. Beloved, if this is the way that you listen to things, whether it's in a church like this, or out there in the world on the internet, or podcasts you listen to, if you listen blindly, if you listen without a discerning ear, stop it. Don't do that. Don't blindly subject yourself to teaching that you just imbibe without testing it. That's exactly what John then says to do. So which spirit should you believe then? If we're not to believe every spirit, it certainly doesn't follow that we're not to believe any spirit. So the question is, how do you tell the difference? Well, to this first command, John immediately adds a second. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, we've seen already that by spirit, John means teacher or teaching. But what does it mean to test? This is not a strange word in the New Testament, brothers. To test means to make a decision, to make a determination as to whether something is true or false, to decide, to come down on a judgment, whether something is good or bad, right or wrong. Now, this test is not something that you do by your own desires. It's not whether the sermon sounds pleasing to your ears. It's not whether the teaching seems like it will be applied to your life in a good way. It's whether that teaching is true. There is a standard that John says that by which must everything must be tested. And that standard isn't a subjective standard. It's not a personal standard of preference. No, it's a standard of whether that person is animated by the Spirit of God. The New Testament is filled with commands for us to test ourselves to see the genuineness of our faith. For example, Paul tells the Corinthians at the end of his second letter, after he has made all of these appeals to the Corinthians, he then finally says to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. There's that word, same word. Paul expects his readers to know what does and does not match up with the Christian life. He expects them to be able to look at their walk, to know the standard that God requires, not perfection, but perfecting holiness in the fear of God. A growing sanctification. He expects them to know the standard and to be able to look at their life and come to an accurate judgment. He says that they are to test themselves. Even though their life is subjective, the standard is not. He expects them to apply a standard. Likewise, Paul tells the Corinthians in his very first letter how they are to come to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it says, a man must examine, there's that word again, test. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Again, Paul expects that a man is able to detect by his conscience whether his life is in or out of step with his profession of faith. If he is hardened in sin, if he has absolutely no fruit of repentance, he fails the test. Though his life and conduct is personal, the standard is not. It doesn't change. And John is doing the exact same thing here. He's saying you must test the spirits, and then he will give us in the very next verse how we are to test the spirits. He's not telling you to listen to whether the teachings are delivered well or polished. He's not giving you the permission to ignore the teaching unless it's beautifully illustrated or well delivered or manufactured well. Those are just the natural markers of the sermon. Those are good. We should strive for those, brothers. You who preach, we should do everything we can to persuade people with the truth. But the standard is not a natural standard. It's a supernatural standard. He says that they are to test it to see whether it is from God. Just because you are hearing a sermon does not mean you are hearing from God. So do you listen to teaching like that? Do you listen attentively, brothers and sisters? Do you pay attention when the word is preached? Are you discerning while you are listening to that podcast? Are you listening to see whether the content is leading you more towards Christ or distracting you with things that don't matter? Now, regarding Sunday mornings, I know that it can be hard. We have four children. It is very hard. I know what it's like, parents. It is very distracting often, and it is hard. And we should help our brothers and sisters, if we can, to deal with that load. But we are given a command. And we're not just given a command, we're also told the importance of that command. There is a war going on, and that war is deception. That is why we should do all the more, everything that we can do to put away the external distractions. But that often isn't the problem. The external distractions are usually not the thing that distracts us. More important than the external distractions are the internal distractions. Is our mind wandering when we hear God's word? Are we giving attention to it? Are we considering what it says so that we can diligently apply it even as the word is preached and applied? Are we trying to understand the logic of God's word so that we can learn how God's word works? Are we seeking to apply Christ? Are we seeking to see Christ in what we're hearing? That is what John is telling them to do. He's saying, test the spirits to see if they confess Christ. Consider what John is saying is at stake. It's either truth or deception. In the worst case, it is spiritual shipwreck, or at best, a spiritual detour. That's why you're commanded, test the spirits. You must test the teaching before you believe it. Now, immediately following the command, John then gives the reason for that command, He says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for or because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, as we've already seen, John is making a direct connection between spirit and false prophets. He's saying, test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We've already seen that, but it's worth repeating. In other places in the New Testament, though, we are told that false prophets will go out. For example, Jesus in the Gospels, he says, beware of those who come to you and say, Christ is here. There, Jesus gives his disciples a warning. Paul also does the same thing in Acts 20:28. He says to the elders of Ephesus as he's leaving on the beach of Miletus, he says to them, take care lest, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, and even from among your own selves will they arise. Paul is warning them that they're about to come in. These false prophets, though, in John's letter, have already gone out into the world. He's not saying that they will go out. He's saying that they are already there. That's why John knows the real danger that they present. John knows his readers will come in contact with these false teachers. They present a real, very real danger. In the United States, we greatly value the gift, or the privilege, rather, of freedom of speech. In fact, this is so important that it's actually listed in the very First Amendment to our Constitution. But the freedom of speech, as you might know, is not an absolute freedom. For example, you cannot shout fire in a crowded theater, right? That isn't freedom of speech. That's inciting a panic. We recognize that there are limits to freedom of speech. And so the government has tied its hands in all but a few cases. One of those cases where it is allowed to suppress speech is what is called the clear and present danger. In 1919, Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes expressed one valid reason why the government may prohibit speech. Now, whether you agree with this or not, the point that Oliver Wendell Holmes is making is that there is a clear and present danger to some speech. This became known, of course, as the clear and present danger test. Basically, Holmes said that the government may only suppress speech if words create, quote, a clear and present danger to bring about some sort of evil that Congress is obligated to prevent, such as war, famine, mass casualties, etc. The point is, if that speech unleashes evil, not only can it be stopped, but it must be so evil that it must be stopped. That's the idea behind the clear and present danger test. And that's why John is so motivated to make sure his hearers know that there is dangerous teaching around them. He knows that it presents a clear and present danger to God's people. And that clear and present danger, brothers and sisters, it exists to this day. John's words here for have gone out emphasize that not only have the false prophets gone out into the world, but they are still there. It's not as if they have gone out in some time past and then have kind of moved on. No, he's saying they have gone out and they are out there in the world. Don't be naive. Just as it was in John's day, there are false prophets in our world today. There are false teachers. Sometimes one of the ways to test yourself if you understand and believe and apply the scripture is just to see, do I agree with the proposition? The idea is John is warning you that there are false teachers in the world. But if you ask yourself the question, do I believe that false teachers exist? If you've never considered that they might, then you don't understand his warning. In fact, actually, if you've been a Christian for a length of time, it's likely that you have encountered and heard from a false teacher. You see, false teachers want to creep into the church. They want to gain a following. They want to use enough truth to not be detected. They want to gather the flock to themselves, not for the purpose of shepherding them, but for the purpose of scattering them. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you have definitely heard a false teacher. Right after I came back from college, one of my friends from youth group came over to my house. He had seen this amazing video, and he wanted me to see it as well. And this was really exciting to me because this person that was telling me about this video, he didn't really express a lot of interest in the Word of God. He wasn't a strong Christian. So we pop in this DVD, and we start watching it. The video opens to this amazing auditorium, if you can picture it. The lights are dim, the stage is well lit, and on the stage is this giant whiteboard, as if this is some sort of lecture hall. As the intro music fades, some nice pop punk from the late 90s, early 2000s. Out comes this speaker, dressed all in black, looking like Steve Jobs. He's wearing awesome tennis shoes, and he bounces out onto the stage as the crowd gives him a round of applause. You know that kind of applause right before you hear a performance? That's how they welcome this speaker to the stage. If you didn't know anything better, you would think that he's about to launch an iPad or something. But the first words out of his mouth are scripture, surprisingly. He's not there releasing a product. He's there to teach God's word. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Off to a good start, aren't we? Starting with God's word, aren't we? It's a wonderful application of preaching from the Bible. So we are lulled into thinking. For the next hour, with all the dynamics of a perfect TED Talk, wonderful questions, wonderful pauses, wonderful expressions and intriguing, perplexing statements, jokes mixed throughout, this speaker then teaches his hearers that everything in life is spiritual. That was my introduction to Rob Bell, a one-time pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan, who then became a name, a huge name, in the so-called emergent church. You know, it's interesting to me that Rob Bell, actually, this video was not of him preaching in his local church. He actually went on speaking tours to build a following, to sell books also, and to gain people to hear him. But these weren't evangelistic campaigns. He wasn't doing, like, even a Billy Graham crusade, whether or not we would do such a thing. He was going out to build a following. And the surprising thing is he was very successful about it. I think one of the reasons he was so successful is he was willing to go in depth on Genesis. And isn't it interesting how weak we are as Christians on the beginning of our Bible? Nevertheless, a few years later, Bell published a book called Love Wins. You might remember that book. In that book, Bell denied the Christian teaching on hell. What he did is he said, hell really is not where we are sent by a God who judges us. Hell is what we make of our own lives, Bell taught. Hell is the circumstances when we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. And he didn't really deny the doctrine of hell, but he questioned it in such a way as his denial was effectual. He practically denied the doctrine of hell. After that controversy, of course, Rob Bell, not desiring to shepherd the flock, walked away from his pastorate. Thousands of Christians left his church. Many Christians, probably millions, were affected by his apostasy. That friend of mine, the one who brought the DVD, he was so disillusioned with what happened to Bell and the controversy that it created after the fact that he walked away from the Christian faith. You see, these are not games that John is talking about. There are real dangers. There are real consequences to false teaching, and it really matters. Now, having heard why you must test every spirit, John then tells you how you must test every spirit. He gives you two criteria for the test. First, by the content of their confession, and then second, by the consumers of their content. First, John tells us that we can know whether a teaching is from God by the content of their confession. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's a rather simple test, isn't it? Quite plain, quite easy to apply. If the spirit or teacher confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it is from God. If the spirit does not confess Jesus Christ, it is not from God. It's a pass-fail test. Those are my favorite kinds of tests, by the way. It's very easy to get clear. It's very easy to get wrong. The question, though, is if that test is so simple, how then false teachers? The answer, they're crafty. They love to use the same language that John applies here. They don't come out and deny Jesus' existence. They just pervert it. For example, in John's day, there were teachers who challenged the teaching of Jesus, but they did it very subtly. Some taught that he wasn't the Son of God. That is, he wasn't divine. They reasoned that he couldn't be divine because God is a spiritual being and physical things are evil. And being a pure spirit, God would never lower himself to take on human form. So Jesus must have just been a perfect man that God approved. They rejected that he was the eternal Son of God who was with the Father forever. Others said that he wasn't really the Messiah, but merely seemed to be. That is, they denied that he was a true human. They also thought physical things were bad. And because the Christ was really divine, the Spirit of Christ just kind of came down upon the person of Jesus. And then right before the crucifixion, because God cannot suffer, the Spirit of Christ lifted off of Jesus. And just as the Spirit resided on Jesus and then lifted off, so too they taught that the Spirit can dwell on a person if they only would conform their life. They taught a form of works righteousness, and they denied Jesus Christ to do it. Now, whatever the particular lie, they didn't deny Jesus' existence. They denied Jesus' true existence. They wouldn't be so foolish as to just give away their hand. They're playing their cards carefully. The reason these teachers denied the true Jesus is not because they it's because they wanted to escape detection. And it's because they were animated by the spirit of Antichrist. Pastor Michael preached a few weeks ago a sermon on the Antichrist, and he was essentially saying that in that sermon, that the Antichrist is not just a figure of the end times. John says the same thing in our reading today. He says, this is the spirit of Antichrist, the one that does not confess Christ. He says, this is the spirit which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Many people are obsessed with finding out the identity of who is the Antichrist. If you lived through the 2000s, you've seen the Omega Code and the Left Behind series and all of this debate about who is the identity of this person. If only we could figure out his name, then we won't be deceived by his teaching. But that's not what John says. John doesn't care about his name. He cares about the effect that the spirit of Antichrist has in the false teachers. He wants his hearers, he wants us to be able to detect when the Antichrist is at work. You see, the point is that the false teachers in the world don't openly deny Jesus. They teach lies about him while still using his name. They create a Jesus of their own making. Now, in our world today, there are many Jesuses to choose from. We have the Jesus that is compatible with all world religions, a Jesus who is a good teacher who will show you the way to truly live, a Jesus of Islam, a Jesus who is a true prophet from Allah, but is nothing like what the New Testament paints him out to be. We have the Jesus of the cults, one who is just one of the sons of God, say of Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or any of the other false prophets of our day. We have a Jesus of the philosophers like Carl Jung and Jordan Peterson, a Jesus who is just a picture of the suffering of every person and a metaphysical necessity that explains existence and suffering. We have a Jesus of pop stars and of athletes, a Jesus who amazingly shows up in every award speech, yet is never present anytime else. And of course, we have the Jesus of Hollywood. We have the Jesus of cinema and TV shows, a Jesus that can't be explained, but has to be portrayed and shown. He can't be communicated through the truth of God. He has to be communicated visually. Now, these are easily seen what they are, brothers and sisters, for what they are, as frauds. The question before you today is, who is Jesus? Is the Jesus that you believe the Jesus of the Bible? Do you know what the Bible says about him? It follows that if John says you must test the spirits to see whether they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you must know the full impact of what Jesus' coming in the flesh means. You must know who that Jesus is. Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? Is the Jesus that you confess, is he the eternal Son of God, dwelling with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past? Is he the one who took on flesh, who took on the form of a servant and lowered himself and came into this earth? Is he the one who was born of Mary, the fulfillment of all God's promises to the people of Israel? Is he the one who lived a perfect sinless life, who never sinned, who the book of Hebrews says was holy, harmless, and undefiled? Was he the atoning one for sinners? Did he, by a single offering, perfect for all time those who are being saved? Is he the one who defeated death for you and has been raised for your justification? Is he the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and he is waiting there until all of his enemies will be put under his feet to come back and judge the living and the dead? Will he take you to himself to dwell with you forever? Is that the Jesus you believe in? If that is the Jesus you believe in, celebrate, Christian. You are saved. That is what the Jesus of the Bible shows us. If you trust that Jesus, you know the truth. You have the Holy Spirit at work in you. But if you do not confess that Christ, if that Jesus looks nothing like the idea of Jesus that you have in your mind, be careful lest you believe in another Christ. Now, that's the first test that John gives, the content of the confession. But then he gives another test, the consumer of the teaching. He says in verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. First, notice that God's children do not consume false teaching. They don't consume false teaching because John says they have overcome them. Often when Christians quote this phrase, "Greater is he that is in you," they quote it as a way of encouraging themselves to persevere in the midst of trials and persecution. Now, that's good. That is true. It's a good reminder to the soul to remember that God is in you and is at work in you. But that's not the point of what John is saying here. The point is that God who is in them has preserved them from false teaching. They have been preserved not through their own perseverance, but because of what God has done. This is another way that we see God's marvelous power, isn't it? God, who has all power, all wisdom, all insight, has caused the Spirit of God to dwell within the children of God so that they would escape the deception of the false teachers and that they would believe the truth. That should move you to praise and wonder and awe about the God who has rescued you. Now, John says there is a sharp contrast between the children of the world of God and those who are of the world. He says these false teachers are from the world, and therefore the world listens to them. John says there's no overlap, or at least there shouldn't be. Finally, we come to what is perhaps the most offensive verse in our whole reading today to the modern mind. In verse 6, John says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And what John says is perfectly true without qualification. John, speaking with perfect authority, tells the truth. The apostles, who John calls us, the apostles were sent out by Jesus Christ with perfect authority as authorized representatives to proclaim the gospel, the forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ's name, and to teach the fullness of that implication on the Christian life. Those who are led by the Spirit of truth believe the truth, and those who are led by the Spirit of error do not believe the truth. So don't be ashamed of this, beloved. Don't be ashamed of the exclusive claims of Christianity. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And John is saying the same thing. All those who know God believe us. Those who do not believe us do not know God. This is so offensive to the modern world. It's so offensive to the mindset that would try to keep Christ and all the other religions. It is so offensive because it makes an exclusive claim. It's sharp and it's clear. Yet we must not be offended. Beloved, do not listen to teaching, whether in the world or in the church, with a lazy ear. Remember that you are living in a world at war. You need to have your wits about you. You need to have your defenses sharp and ready to respond. Test all things. Hold on to what is good. And not just Jesus by name. Don't just detect if Jesus is present in the sermon, but if the real Jesus Christ is present in the sermon, in his substance, in his fullness, in his warmth, in the power of his person. Remember that God has given you his Holy Spirit for that very reason, that you would be protected from the lies of the evil ones, and you would be able to sustain until that final day. The Lord will keep you, brothers and sisters, in clean teaching. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have delivered us from error. God, when we were deceived, you caused your word to gain entry and that we were able to hear and respond because your Spirit made us alive. We thank you that you have caused us to overcome the evil one, and we pray that you would keep us until the return of Christ. Amen.